morning. I'm sure for several of you, the experience you had last night when you got home and looked at the news, the news that came out yesterday about the Republican presidential nominee and some of the things he said on tape and all, and I thought how that relates to what we're talking about. In fact, in the scripture reading this morning, it says the thing that signifies men of depraved minds is that they oppose the truth. And what we talked about last night was that the mark of godly manhood, godly maturity, is a knowledge of and a willingness to defend the truth. And it's a pretty clear dividing line. I wasn't shocked by the news yesterday. I'd been saying for months that that kind of thing is coming. And what did shock me, however, was to see in my Twitter feed last night a number of Christians who were commenting on the situation and just sort of brushed it off by saying, well, all men talk like that in private. And I wonder what sort of circles they're hanging around in, because that is not how all men talk in private. It's certainly not the mark of godliness. But again, that's the mark of a depraved mind, someone who opposes the truth. I'm encouraged that you're here this morning, because the fact that you are here when you had other options, lots of great football games on today, it's an encouraging sign, because it suggests, first of all, because you knew what the topic would be this morning, you must have an interest in sound doctrine. And these days, that is all too rare among evangelicals. Churches worldwide are full of people who think it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're a nice person. And worse than that, they believe it really doesn't matter a great deal what is being taught from the pulpit of a church as long as large crowds of people come. Relatively few people care about sound doctrine nowadays. And this church and the churches that are represented here, I'm certain, are blessed exceptions to that general trend. The church I go to is a large church where the stress is on sound teaching and sound doctrine. But I know that even in my home church, there are plenty of people who just want to be spectators at a big event, and they don't bother themselves very much about the question of whether they think rightly about God or not. And I'm inclined to say that is the number one problem in the evangelical movement today. It's a spirit of apathy about the accuracy of the doctrines that we believe and teach. Every other problem in the church, every bit of tomfoolery that goes on in the seeker-sensitive movement, all the corrupt and morally disqualified church leaders that seem to come up in the news from time to time, the wild popularity of rank charlatans on Christian television, and the massive decline of Christian influences in Western culture, all of that ultimately stems from the church's own ignorance and indifference when it comes to the issue of sound doctrine. It's a trend that has infected American evangelicalism, I think, at least since the middle of the 1800s. It's a long road we've gone down. And what's frustrating about this spirit of apathy is that there's absolutely no excuse for it. You can read the New Testament, and you will not come away with the notion that doctrine really doesn't matter. How could you read Scripture and think what you believe doesn't matter? Because throughout the New Testament, this is a major emphasis. Jesus' teaching was filled with warnings about the badness of the Pharisees' legalistic teaching. He was a relentless critic of bad doctrine, exposing and attacking the errors of the Pharisees and challenging all their man-made rules and extra-biblical teachings and traditions. And in Mark 7:13, he told them they were guilty of making the word of God void the word of God by the tradition that they had handed down. In fact, the entire Sermon on the Mount, that was the theme. It was a corrective, I think, to some of the best-known false teachings of the Pharisees. You can outline the Sermon on the Mount that way. And then in Matthew 15:14, Jesus tells the disciples, those Pharisees are blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a pit. And then in Matthew 23, this issue builds up throughout the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 23, he tells the leading Pharisees to their faces that they are blind guides, because they were stupidly leading the multitudes astray and into spiritual disaster and doing it in the name of God. And so Jesus himself put a very strong emphasis on the importance of sound doctrine. And the Apostle Paul had the same emphasis. With the exception of Philemon, every one of Paul's epistles deals with the problem of false doctrine. Peter and Jude both condemn false teachers in some of the harshest language you find in the New Testament. John's epistles, although John is known as the apostle of love, his epistles are full of warnings about false doctrine. The book of Hebrews is a long treatise pleading with people who were prepared to abandon sound doctrine in favor of old familiar traditions. They wanted to go back to what they knew rather than embrace what was true. There's no author in the New Testament who doesn't share that same concern for sound doctrine. Luke, for example, commends the Bereans for checking the apostles' teaching against the Old Testament to see if these things were so. So it's impossible to read the New Testament and hold on to the notion that we really shouldn't be worried too much about whether someone's doctrine is sound. Christ's letters to the churches in Revelation 2 include powerful rebukes to people in otherwise faithful churches who were tolerant of bad teaching. To the church in Pergamos, for example, he begins by commending that church for standing firm in the face of persecution. This was a pagan city, Pergamos. It was home of a massive temple that was dedicated to Zeus. And the city, therefore, was a kind of Mecca for people who still believed in the ancient Greek mythology. And Jesus, therefore, refers to that city, Pergamos, as the place where Satan's throne is. And yet, he says to the believers there, "You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." That's Revelation 2:13. So this is basically a sound and faithful church that existed in a harsh and hostile environment, but Jesus' message to them is nevertheless a call to repentance because they had been careless and indifferent with regard to false doctrines in their midst, in their own fellowship. And in the very next two verses, Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says this, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, here's what this means. There were two strains of false teaching that had infiltrated that church. And the earliest sources describe the teachers of these false doctrines as libertines who were corrupting the principle of Christian liberty, turning grace into an excuse for fleshly corruption. And in fact, Jude mentions the presence of these same doctrines in the church. Brought in, Jude says, by certain people who have crept in unnoticed, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And so that's really all we know about the Nicolaitans and these people who were teaching the era of Balaam. They were basically antinomians, teaching a twisted and imbalanced view of Christian liberty. And their doctrine attempted to justify licentious living, and it found a foothold in Pergamos. Some of the people in the church had bought into it. It wasn't the whole church. Verse 14, "You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam." And verse 15, "Also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So there were these two factions in the church, both of them abusing their liberty in Christ. And they may have been small factions, but the rest of the church, it seems, had turned a blind eye to these bad doctrines that were flourishing in their midst. And so Jesus calls the entire church to repentance. Verse 16, "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, think about that and notice. This is Jesus speaking. He threatens them with all-out war, not just a rebuke or a lecture. The faithful believers may have tolerated the antinomian factions in order to avoid some kind of power struggle or church split or division in the fellowship, but Jesus does not congratulate them for getting along so well with one another, and he doesn't commend them for their diversity. He rebukes them for being overly tolerant. The truth was at stake. And a few verses after that, he turns to the church at Thyatira. This church evidently had a faction led by a woman who called herself a prophetess, a kind of Beth Moore personality who claimed to receive personal messages from God. And that's what she based her teachings on. She was probably a well-liked woman with great skills of persuasion. You know, in fact, it's true, a woman like that today in the church would gain a very large following on the women's ministry circuit. And in fact, let's be honest, there are lots of women teaching nowadays who claim to get private messages from God. You've got Beth Moore, Cindy Jacobs, Joyce Meyer, Paula White. And I've noticed even in our church, which very much like these churches, basically a sound church and all that, we have people who will jump to the defense of these modern-day prophetesses because a lot of people find them likable or entertaining or inspirational or whatever. Or they will read and recommend and pass out copies of Jesus Calling, which purports to be the words of Jesus, but it was written by this prophetess, Sarah Young. And lots of women insist, and some men as well, insist that this stuff is basically harmless because there's nothing in it that's really rank heresy. And look how influential these women are, as if the need to be Bereans is canceled if you've got a teacher who's popular enough or persuasive enough. And if you think it's harsh for me to criticize Beth Moore or Sarah Young, notice how Jesus refers to this prophetess from the church in Thyatira. This is a woman in the church, accepted by the people in the church. He calls her that woman Jezebel. In Revelation 2:20, he says to the entire church, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." And so he rebukes, again, the whole congregation, even those who didn't follow this woman. He is displeased by the mere tolerance of her, because that kind of passivity in the face of false doctrine is a sin. They had a duty, just as we do, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And they had neglected or refused that responsibility. They tolerated this false prophetess. Now, most churches today are worse, not better, than the church at Thyatira. It's quite common nowadays to find people who self-identify as evangelicals, people who profess to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but they think it's possible to be a Christian without believing any particular doctrine or holding to any coherent system of theology. The last thing they want to worry about is being a good theologian. And in fact, it's not at all unusual today to meet people in the church who are thoroughly convinced that too much concern about sound theology is a bad thing. They've convinced themselves that the church would be better off if we just did away with doctrine completely and just tried to be nice to one another. That was the perspective that dominated the emerging church movement a decade ago. The emerging church movement, some of you, I think, must have been familiar with that at the time. It was a massive movement for a few years, and most of the people in that movement had no real firm doctrinal convictions, and they were perfectly happy to admit that. They saw doctrine as inherently divisive. Doctrine establishes boundaries, and boundaries exclude people, and in an age of diversity and inclusiveness, that's just not politically correct. And in fact, the prevailing view in these postmodern times is that you can't really know anything for certain anyway, and so they think theology is ultimately a total waste of time because you can't be sure of anything you believe. After all, if you can't be sure about anything, then everything is ultimately just a matter of opinion. You have your truth, and I have my truth, and it's a pointless exercise to believe that one belief, to argue that one belief is better than another. That's the common perspective today. And no one with that elastic view of truth is going to be very concerned about whether your doctrine is sound or not. And here's the fact. You cannot be a good theologian if that's your perspective about truth. But you're here this morning, I presume, because you believe otherwise. You know that there is a difference, and an important difference, between good theology and bad theology, and you want to have enough skill and biblical knowledge to discern the difference. It's possible to do that. But is it possible to do that even if you don't have a seminary degree in systematic theology? I'm going to tell you, yes, it is. And furthermore, it is your duty as a Christian to develop that kind of discernment so that you can distinguish between truth and falsehood, good doctrine versus bad doctrine, and sound theology rather than devilish lies. The writer of Hebrews actually scolds his readers because they had stopped short when they ought to have been learning to make those very distinctions. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, he tells them this: "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Now, remember last night, we saw the command is for us to be mature. And the writer of Hebrews is calling these people to maturity. And notice what he says. You ought to be teachers, he says. Every Christian should be a teacher. You don't have to teach a Bible study or a Sunday school class, but no matter who you are, you should find someone who knows less than you do and teach them what you know. That's the point of the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them. And you can't be a faithful teacher if you're not a careful theologian. And in fact, that's the point he's making here in Hebrews 5. We're supposed to have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Those are the words he uses. And that, in a nutshell, is the key to being a good theologian. Train your powers of discernment by constant practice. Theology, of course, is the branch of knowledge that deals with God, his nature, his attributes, his works, his will, his governance of creation, and above all, what he tells us in his word. And what you think about God determines how good a theologian you are. And make no mistake about this, everyone who thinks about God or says anything about him is doing theology. In other words, everyone does theology. Most people are really bad theologians, but everybody does theology. Christians, of course, should have a natural love for theology because they're really the only ones who are equipped to be good theologians, because according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And then Paul goes on to say, we, Christians, have the mind of Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who enlightens our understanding and gives us the spiritual capacity to understand spiritual things. And all Christians have that skill. But as that text in Hebrews 5 makes clear, not all Christians put that ability to use. They don't train and exercise their powers of discernment. They don't develop skill in the word of righteousness. They let themselves become, like those Hebrews, dull of hearing. Plus, I find a lot of Christians are intimidated by the very idea of theology. They think of theology as a highly technical field of study. You know, it's above my pay grade. It's too specialized for lay people. It's something best left to people with advanced degrees or whatever. And all of that is wrong. It's true that there are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand. Peter makes that comment about Paul's epistles in 2 Peter 3:16. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures, Peter says. But the vast majority of doctrines taught in Scripture are so simple and so clear that Isaiah 35 verse 8 says, those who walk on the way, even if they are fools, will not go astray. And in fact, the Word of God itself will increase your capacity for discernment and understanding. Psalm 19:7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 25, verse 9. The Lord leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And in fact, the idea that theology is only for highly specialized scholars is exactly backward. Jesus said in Luke 10, 21, that God has hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to little children. So if you want to master biblical theology, the very first requirement is childlike faith. Mark 10, 15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Matthew 18, 3, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are the words of Jesus. And what I want to do in this session is give you a list of seven principles that will help you be a good theologian. These are simple principles, not advanced seminary skills. And I've already hinted at the first one. You'll want to write these down. You have a place in your notes to do it. This is the necessary starting point. Number one, believe. Believe. I already quoted 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him, and he does not is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I'm going to try to kill this fly. Hang on. Don't know if I got him. He's really annoying. Can you see him from back there? It's a satanic fly. Anyway, an unbeliever can talk about God and read the Bible and express all kinds of sophisticated metaphysical theories and opinions and manage to sound very scholarly in the process, but an unbeliever can never be a good theologian. No matter how many degrees he might earn, no matter how many books he might write on the subject, unbelievers are clueless about what really matters. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Now, lots of unbelievers devote their lives to religion. They may talk about God. They master theological terminology, earn degrees in the subject, and even become ordained ministers. But as long as they remain unregenerate, they cannot get theology right. And all of their efforts to please God with their religion are fruitless studies in self-righteousness. Hebrews 11, 16. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Sorry, that's Hebrews 11, 6. Remember, Nicodemus was a very high-ranking professional religious leader, one of the Pharisees who sat on the ruling council in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, the highest council of Jewish scholars. And in John 3, he comes to Jesus by night and greets him with a very positive word of affirmation. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. This is an accomplished teacher who is an honest seeker, and we know that because later in the gospel accounts, he shows evidence of genuine faith. In John 19, after the crucifixion, Nicodemus is the one who helps Joseph of Arimathea prepare the body of Jesus for burial. But when he comes to Jesus in John 3 under cover of darkness, Jesus does not commend him for his academic accomplishments or his devotion to the Pharisees' religion. And in fact, Jesus' response to Nicodemus sounds pretty curt. Devoid of any greeting or pleasantries, Jesus' first words to him are, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's telling Nicodemus the same thing I'm giving you as my first point. If you want to be a good theologian, you must first be a believer. That's the first and most basic qualification. Not a degree, not a formal ordination to a church office, not some secret knowledge that's been passed to you by an enlightened Maharishi, but just simple faith in Christ, which can only be granted to you in a spiritual rebirth wrought by the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said to one of the leading religious scholars of his time. And remember, when Jesus hand-selected men to be the foundation stones for the church, He chose fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot and other working men, not priests and rabbis and religious professionals. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, theology is not for professionals. It's for believers. That should be a fairly obvious point, so I won't belabor it any further. But I want to encourage you, especially if you've been inclined to think that, you know, it's best to leave the study and teaching of doctrine to seminary-trained specialists. That is not at all the spirit of what Scripture teaches. And let me say this, too. If you are a young man considering pastoral ministry, you should go to seminary. Seminary will equip you with valuable tools that will enhance your ability to study and handle the Word of God. But don't assume that a seminary degree automatically qualifies you as a pastor or a theologian. And above all, don't ever use your academic credentials to lord it over other people in the church. As if the study of doctrine were the exclusive province of professional seminary-trained clergy. That's a kind of priestcraft that Protestants have always rightly rejected. And I'll also say this. If you are a pastor and you don't encourage lay people in your church to study and master sound doctrine, you're a lousy pastor. Now, full disclosure, I don't have a seminary degree. I have never attended seminary. I've never even in my whole life sat through an entire class, a one-hour class in seminary. Never. Not because I didn't want to. It was always my wish to go to seminary, but the way my life played out with a relentless parade of publishing deadlines, I never had an opportunity to enroll in seminary. And to this day, if I were young enough, I would still want to get a seminary education. But I've made it now well into my 60s without academic credentials, and there's really no point in it now. But over the years, working as an editor for various Christian publishers, I have edited a number of theological manuscripts, including textbooks that were written by professional theologians. So I'm speaking from experience when I say academic credentials are not what makes the difference between good theologians and bad ones. Faith, on the other hand, is absolutely vital. One of the great medieval theologians whose work actually helped pave the way for the Protestant Reformation was a much earlier theologian. He lived around the year 1000, Anselm of Canterbury. And he defined theology as faith seeking understanding. I like that definition. Theology is faith seeking understanding. It reflects the proper order. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. You don't need to figure out all the answers or get full explanations for everything before you believe the word of God. You trust God's word first, and then the Holy Spirit deepens your understanding of the truth. And by the way, true faith is not academic assent. Belief is not just formal consent to a statement of faith. John Owen said, unless the power of the truth abides in your hearts, formally affirming sound doctrine won't make you a good theologian. Real faith entails a love for the one who is the object of our faith. It's a full surrender of the heart to Christ. Both faith and love should bear the fruit of obedience. The Apostle Paul saw an inseparable link between faith in Christ and love for Christ. Paul actually commonly referred to believers as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who love Him, those who love God. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul writes, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so the faith we're talking about is a full-orbed devotion to Christ. That is requirement number one, and that's the most important item on my list of seven. If you want to be a good theologian, you must be a believer. Here's a second principle, number two. Study the Bible seriously. Study the Bible seriously. Now, this one ought to go without saying as well, but it's a dangerous tendency among those who aspire to be theological pundits that they often neglect the reading and study of Scripture. Read the blogs and discussion forums on the internet, and you will see this tendency in full bloom. There are large numbers of people out there who love to debate and discuss doctrine. They'll read the church fathers and the magisterial reformers and modern theological journals, and they love to quote Thomas Aquinas and Karl Barth and N.T. Wright or whoever their favorite theologian happens to be, and they can quote all the creeds and confessions of faith, but you rarely see them handling Scripture with care and in context. And I don't care how sound may be the confession of faith you adhere to, that is a bad way to do theology. And even worse, in the age of the internet, it's common for people to think they can, you know, learn anything they need to know about theology by some discussion forum on the internet. That's where they learn their theology. I started to see this trend in the mid-1990s, almost as soon as I had access to the internet. I wrote about it in my first blog post in 2005 in an article I titled Quick and Dirty Calvinism. And I'm a Calvinist, as most of you will know, but I'm troubled by the way certain nests of Calvinists behave or misbehave on the internet. One of the points I made in that article was that the internet had become a kind of breeding ground for hyper-Calvinists. And in fact, the strains of hyper-Calvinism that have made their home in internet forums are sometimes more harsh and more hyper than any of the historic hyper-Calvinists ever thought about being. And so in that article, my closing advice to young Calvinists was not to think that you can master theology by reading blogs and participating in discussion forums on the internet. It's better to read the authors of classic theological works, but the one thing you cannot neglect is the study of Scripture itself. And don't just breeze through passages with a daily reading schedule that takes you through the whole Bible in a year. That's a good thing to do, and I think a straight-through reading of Scripture is helpful. You ought to do it from time to time, but it's even more important to linger over a passage and really study it carefully. Follow all the cross references. Outline whatever passage you're studying. Read and reread until you really know what that passage is saying. And even better, memorize long passages, not just fortune cookie verses. One of the best spiritual exercises I ever did was one year in college during winter break, I memorized the book of Romans, the whole book. I did it because I was going to be taking a class in Romans from my favorite professor, and I knew that in his Bible courses, he put all the weight on knowing the content of the text. And so I figured if I memorized Romans, I'd get an A. And I did get an A, but that was the least of all the benefits that I have derived over the years from memorizing the book of Romans. If you take time to memorize long passages like that, the flow of logic in the text becomes even more clear in your own mind, and once you've hidden it in your heart, you have the text comes back to your mind at the most opportune times. I wish I had spent more time when I was young and agile, you know, and my memory actually worked, learning more of the Bible by heart. I wish I'd done that more, because that, more than anything you can do as a Christian, will give you a head start on becoming a good theologian. Rule number three, don't skip the spiritual disciplines, especially prayer and meditation. These are getting longer, aren't they? The first one was just one word. Don't skip the spiritual disciplines, especially prayer and meditation. Now, there's no need to spend a great deal of time on this. It's pretty obvious. But it's also easy to neglect if true understanding about the things of God comes only as the Spirit of God illuminates His Word to our spiritual understanding, then it's important to recognize and confess our need for the Holy Spirit's illumination and to verbally express our total dependence on His wisdom rather than our own, and to deliberately quiet our own carnal thoughts and to consciously submit our minds to the power and the truth of God's Word through meditation. Prayer and meditation go hand in hand. The Psalms mention meditation. Meditating, the psalmist talked about meditating on the works and the promises and the law of God at least 15 times. And every time, it's in a context where the psalmist himself is praying to God, saying, I will meditate on your precepts. I will meditate on your statutes. I will meditate on your promise, or something similar. That's where wisdom and understanding come from. Psalm 49, verse 3. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. You know, David's famous psalm about the Word of God, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all of Scripture, is full of this theme. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Verses 26 and 27, teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. Verse 34, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. And on, that's woven through that long psalm. That is the heart cry of someone who wants to be a good theologian. It's not about academic credentials or fancy titles or gaining respect among the world's intellectual elite. That is not the mark of being a good theologian. But true spiritual understanding of sound doctrine comes on your knees before the Word of God, not from the number of peer-reviewed journal articles you might have gotten published. So I hope you get the point. Theology itself, done right, is a spiritual discipline. It's not merely an academic pursuit. Principle number four. They do get longer. The proper goal of theology is to understand what's timeless, not to invent something new. That takes a long time to write. Some of you gave up writing. You're not even trying. I'll say it one more time, though. The proper goal of theology is to understand what's timeless, not to invent something new. Good theology is and always has been about timeless truths. It's not about novel ideas and creative theories. That's a huge misunderstanding today. Even in the conservative evangelical blogosphere, you see these guys just trying to be novel, and it makes me sick to my stomach. This is theology we're talking about, not neology. One of the sins of the Athenians in Paul's time was their tendency to run relentlessly after new ideas and novel philosophies. You meet the Athenians in the same chapter, Acts chapter 17, where the Bereans are commended for searching the Old Testament scriptures. The Bereans examined the scriptures daily to see if the things the apostles taught were true. And they're commended for that. They're called noble. Now, notice what they were doing. They thought the apostles' doctrines sounded like something they'd never heard before, they'd never been taught, and so they were checking the scriptures daily to make sure these weren't just these men's original opinions. If they had discovered that the apostolic message was a novelty, the Bereans rightly would have rejected it. The Athenians are at the opposite end of the spectrum. First of all, they're pagans, so you would expect them to do what pagans do. Acts 17, 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there in Athens would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They loved the novelty and the curiosity of fresh opinions. Timeless truths were not what interested them. That's sadly how too much of the evangelical academic community works today. It's why all the novel theologies and new perspectives are so popular. Robert Schindler was a friend of Charles Spurgeon's and a fellow pastor. Schindler wrote the articles that touched off the downgrade controversy. You've heard of that, I'm sure. At the end of Spurgeon's life, he was embroiled in this controversy about modernism in the church and Spurgeon fighting against the influx of novel ideas and the erasure of timeless truths. And it was Schindler who wrote the articles that touched off that controversy. He was defending the truth of established orthodoxy against modernist stuff. And as he closed off his first article warning about the dangers of theological decline, Schindler said this: "In theology, that which is true is not new, and that which is new is not true." That's a vital lesson to learn. Theological novelties are the seeds of apostasy. Now, whenever I've made this point, someone invariably will ask, well, what about the Protestant Reformation? Weren't the Reformers proposing novel doctrines? And the answer is absolutely not. Not one of the major Reformers wanted to invent a new kind of Christianity. That, by the way, is the title of one of Brian McLaren's books. Brian McLaren is a neoliberal heretic who was instrumental in the emerging church movement a decade ago. And now he has gone so far off the reservation that he only influences other committed liberals. But a decade ago, for a while, McLaren was one of the novelties that a lot of young post-evangelicals were enthralled with. He wrote a book titled A New Kind of Christian. It was a semi-fictional dialogue deconstructing historic evangelical principles, timeless truths. And then he followed that with another book titled A New Kind of Christianity, in which he proposed a model of religion that he said would transform the Christian faith, as if what we needed was a transformation rather than a reformation. The original Reformers did not have that mentality. They didn't think they were doing something new. They were resurrecting the true gospel from under centuries of medieval superstition and ignorant tradition, and both Calvin and Luther took great pains to quote material from ancient writers that echoed the truths that they were teaching. In fact, in his preface to the Institutes, Calvin said this. This is Calvin, preface to the Calvin's Institutes. He says, "It is a calumny," meaning a lie, "to represent us as opposed to the church fathers. I mean the ancient writers of a purer age, as if the fathers were supporters of the Pope's impiety. If the contest were to be decided by an appeal to the church fathers, the better part of the victory would be ours." That's how he saw the Reformation, that he was recovering truths that had been buried, and he's right, actually, recovering truths that had been buried under centuries of tradition and apostasy and superstition and papal abuses. And Calvin pointed out that the church fathers were ordinary men without apostolic authority and certainly not without error. He didn't regard them as an authoritative source necessarily. He said, "The fathers, the church fathers, were ignorant of many things," he says. These are his exact words. "They were ignorant of many things. They are often opposed to each other, and they're sometimes at variance with themselves. However," Calvin said, "Roman Catholic theologians seemed like they were combing the church fathers' writings, gleaning," again, Calvin's exact words, "gleaning only their slips and errors, while those things which are well said they either overlook or disguise or corrupt, so that it may be truly said that their only care has been to gather dross among gold. And then, with dishonest clamor, they assail us as enemies and despisers of the church fathers. So far are we from despising them that if this were the proper place, it would give us no trouble to support the greater part of the doctrines which we now hold by the writings of the church fathers." He's right, by the way. I have a friend who wrote a series of three books defending the gospel and Protestant doctrinal convictions only from quotations taken from the church fathers. But it's clear from what Calvin himself says here that he had no desire to invent novelties. No decent theologian ever has. When you meet somebody who's on a quest to champion every new perspective and chase after every trendy doctrine, avoid that person like the plague. Theology is not the product of human creativity or originality or speculation or human philosophizing. And those who make those things the ground of their belief system, and there are lots of them out there, and they're writing lots of popular books, but they are foolish people and bad theologians. Principle number five, in a similar vein. This one's easier. Don't fly solo. Don't fly solo. If the goal is not originality, then it only makes sense that we should be learning from godly teachers who've gone before us. You know, read classic works on theology from writers whose influence has advanced the cause of truth. You won't always agree with every point in anyone's teaching, probably. And you don't have to. What Calvin said about the church fathers is true of Calvin himself and the reformers and their spiritual heirs and the Puritans and all of them. They don't always agree with one another, and sometimes they even contradict themselves. But listen to their insights and evaluate their arguments. When you find a writer who truly believes in the authority of Scripture and treats it with respect and seriousness, listen to what he says and evaluate his arguments and learn from them. And above all, compare what they say with Scripture like the Bereans did. And incidentally, I predict you will be surprised to learn how much you can learn from the Reformers and the Puritans. Most of them knew Scripture far better than anyone today. They weren't as distracted as we are by television and the internet and football scores and all of that. They have much to teach us. And it is a common but shamefully arrogant attitude to think, you know, that our generation is the most spiritually enlightened generation since the apostolic era. The truth is, the evangelical movement today, including the very best of Bible-believing Christians, are more shallow and more carnal than any generation since before the Protestant Reformation. And the arrogance of our generation is crippling. It's not unusual to meet people today who boast that they don't need commentaries or human teachers in their study of God's Word. They'll flippantly quote 1 John 2:20 out of context. You've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. In verse 27, the anointing that you've received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. And see, they say, it's a sin to listen to human teachers. But then, why does Scripture say some men have the gift of teaching? Why does Ephesians 4 say that teachers are a gift from Christ to the church? And Hebrews 5:12 says, by this time, you ought to be teachers, and you need someone to teach you. You just can't do away with the role of human teachers by an out-of-context appeal to 1 John 2. Because you have to read that text in context. And in that context, John was arguing against a kind of incipient Gnosticism where false teachers were claiming that unless you were initiated into whatever secret knowledge they had, you're not really truly enlightened yet. And John is saying, no, you don't need some Gnostic-style teacher to initiate you into some secret body of doctrine that you haven't yet been equipped to handle. You keep the context straight, because if you rule out human teachers altogether, odds are you're not going to be a good theologian. It's simply not the case that any unschooled, unskilled, common individual sitting down with his Bible and no other tools can expect to come to a mature understanding of Scripture without any help from godly teachers who understand things better than he will ever get it on his own. In fact, let me illustrate. Here's a paragraph from Bernard Ramm's book on hermeneutics, Protestant Biblical Interpretation. This is my hermeneutics textbook when I was in Bible college. This is a long quote, but Bernard Ramm says this, quote, "It is often asserted by devout people that they can know the Bible completely without helps. They preface their interpretations with a remark like this, 'Dear friends, I have read no man's book, I have consulted no man-made commentaries, I've gone right to the Bible to see what it has to say for itself.'" Ramm says, that sounds very spiritual, and usually it's seconded with amens from the audience. But is that the pathway of wisdom? Ramm says, does any man have either the right or the learning to bypass all the godly learning of the church? We think not. First, he says, although the claim to bypass mere human books and go right to the Bible itself sounds devout and spiritual, it's actually a veiled egotism. It's a subtle affirmation that a man can adequately know the Bible apart from untiring, godly, consecrated scholarship of men like Athanasius and Calvin and Bengel and Alford and Lang and Ellicott or Handley Moule. He's naming some of the classic best commentators and writers. And he says, secondly, such a claim is the old confusion of the inspiration of the Spirit with the illumination of the Spirit. The function of the Holy Spirit is not to communicate new truth or instruct in matters unknown, but to illuminate what is revealed in Scripture. Suppose we select a list of words from Isaiah and ask a man who claims he can bypass the godly learning of Christian scholarship, ask him if he can, out of his own soul or prayer, give the meaning and significance of these words: Tyre, Zidon, Chittim, Sihor, Moab, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, Calno, Carchemish, Hamath, Aath, Migron, Michmash, Geba, Anathoth, Laish, Nob, and Galam. He will find the only light he can get on those words is from a commentary or Bible dictionary. He's right about that. You can't study Scripture and make sense of everything in it without help from some teachers. Spurgeon wrote a large volume evaluating and recommending commentaries on every book in the Bible. It's a great resource. I use it a lot. In it, Spurgeon responds to this notion that we should study the Bible only and spurn all other books. Spurgeon says, quote, "It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he's revealed to others." So, don't try to fly solo as a theologian. You need to benefit from the work of other godly, trustworthy teachers. That's rule number five. Here's a sixth principle. Number six, don't spurn logic. Don't spurn logic. I've lost count of how many people I've heard denigrate logic as a tool for understanding doctrine. Even seminary students sometimes seem to labor under the notion that logic is a human invention and therefore it has no place in theology. By the way, that is a notion that has much more in common with neo-orthodoxy than it does with true faith. It's like saying mathematics is a human invention and you don't really need it to figure out how to balance your checkbook. And some take it to the point of believing that it's okay to hold self-contradictory beliefs. That was the view of Soren Kierkegaard, the philosopher. He pointed, and by the way, he considered himself a Christian. He had a great interest in Scripture, and Kierkegaard's writings are full of allusions and references to Scripture. He pointed, for example, to the story of Abraham and God's command that Abraham sacrifice Isaac. And Kierkegaard said God was requiring Abraham to embrace something that is patently illogical, because God had promised him offspring, multitude of offspring, and now he's saying, kill your only son. It didn't make any sense. And so Kierkegaard points to that act and says that action of Abraham in sacrificing Isaac is the epitome of what Scripture points to as true faith. Hebrews 11, verses 17 and 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it had been said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So this is Kierkegaard's argument. God had promised him heirs through Isaac. Then he told him to kill Isaac. That's irrational. It's illogical. And therefore, Kierkegaard said, the very essence of true faith is a blind leap into the dark realm of illogic. That, by the way, that idea is the foundation of neo-orthodox theology. Kierkegaard's view laid the groundwork for neo-orthodoxy. And in neo-orthodoxy, you read neo-orthodox theologians, and you'll find every hint of paradox is treated as an absurdity and celebrated that way. And practically every biblical doctrine is handled in a way that magnifies the mystery and glorifies irrationality. A milder form of the rejection of logic is the notion that some people hold, many people hold, that the only truths that matter are the ones that are expressly stated. truths that can be quickly shown with a proof text or a simple exposition of a single passage. People who hold that view think doctrines are not to be deduced by the application of logic, sound logic. Sometimes they'll appeal to sola scriptura as the basis for their position. Well, if you can't show me a clear statement of that truth in the Bible, then I don't accept it. You can't use logic to prove a doctrine, sola scriptura, you know. But that idea is actually a rejection of the historic Protestant principle of sola scriptura. In fact, here is how the Westminster Confession of Faith states the principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone. It says this, quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." So the logic must be sound logic, good and necessary consequence, and whatever deduction you make must be the necessary implication of the text. But given those parameters, you can and you must deduce some truths from Scripture if you want to understand the full counsel of God. You don't necessarily have to have a proof text for every truth. An obvious example is the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't prove all of the necessary nuances of Trinitarian doctrine by an appeal to any single passage of Scripture. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture and make logical deductions. But Trinitarianism is the necessary foundation for a right understanding of God. Without it, you simply can't make good sense of the New Testament. And frankly, I think some of the current debates with people trying to modify historic Trinitarianism actually stem from this distrust of logic as a tool of understanding. Those who reject logic sometimes reject systematic theology completely, or else they denigrate the importance of theological systems. They refuse all labels and deny that their views fit into any standard classification. You know, they say, "I'm neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian." They aren't covenantal or dispensational or Lutheran or Reformed or Pentecostal or Charismatic or Anabaptist. They insist they're just biblical, as if none of the others claim to be biblical. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a brilliant response to those people who had that attitude. He said this, quote, "People who say they do not hold to any particular system, that they're just biblical, are simply confessing that they've never really understood the teachings of the Bible." Now, I'd love to talk more about this because I think abandoning the principle of good and necessary consequence has caused contemporary evangelicals to severely mishandle a number of key doctrines, including our understanding of the Trinity, as well as the imputation of Christ's righteousness, a doctrine that's at the heart of the gospel. They've also undermined the very concept of truth itself, because if you do away with logic, you do away with the coherence of truth. But truth cannot contradict itself, because God is truth, and 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "He cannot deny himself." That principle necessitates the fundamental rules of sound logic. In fact, let's go back, for example, to Kierkegaard's example of Abraham and Isaac. God promised Abraham's seed would be multiplied through Isaac, but then he told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. You might look at that at first glance and say, how is that not a contradiction? But if God can be self-contradictory, how does any truth mean anything? If you say that's contradictory, you're saying God did deny himself. And Scripture says he cannot deny himself. If you don't rule out the possibility that truth contradicts itself, anything the Bible says is subject to contradiction by God himself. The very character of God is at stake. And in fact, that's the concession neo-orthodoxy has made. That's why I reject neo-orthodoxy. And this is where logic is absolutely vital. And Abraham clearly knew that. Abraham knew that. Scripture tells us plainly what Abraham thought about this. He wasn't taking a leap of faith into the darkness of absurdity. He knew God would keep his word. Abraham had already figured out that if God ordered him to kill Isaac, then God must also intend to raise him up again. Hebrews 11:19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, there was nothing at all illogical about Abraham's faith. Abraham had thought it through. He figured it out. And he is commended for the logic underlying his faith. Good theology brings sound reason and faith together. Remember, that's essentially what theology is. Faith seeking understanding. It's not a throwing out of logic. It's faith seeking understanding, a logical, coherent perception of the truth. You can't seriously study Scripture unless you're willing to connect the dots. In other words, do systematic theology. Don't spurn logic. That's principle number six. Here's a seventh and final principle. Am I going over time? Good. Number seven. I'll keep this one short for you. Be patient. Be patient. I often think when people ask me for pointers on doing theology well, what they're really asking for is a shortcut to some sort of expertise that they think others have found an easy way to obtain. You know, they always say, can you give me a book that I can read, a single book that will help me understand, you know, church history or theology? There are no shortcuts. It was nearly 20 years after my salvation before I felt I had a sound enough grasp on the sovereignty of God to teach on that subject. You may think that, you know, I've always been an old-fashioned Calvinistic fundamentalist. That is not the case. I started out with a lot of the same misconceptions you've just heard me debunk. Almost all the way through Bible college, I stupidly thought that originality and creativity were the keys to effective ministry. I'd hear some glib teacher with the great communication skills say something that sounded absolutely new to me, that nobody else has ever seen this in the text. And I would stupidly think, that sounds great and profound because of its novelty. Nobody else has ever seen that. And I thought the goal of a great preacher was just that, to find truths in the Bible that nobody had ever seen before. And it took a terribly long time, shamefully long time, for me to outgrow that. And it was John MacArthur who ultimately modeled for me a better way to handle the truth. In fact, what impressed me when I first heard John MacArthur teach was not the novelty of his teaching, but the clarity of it. And even then, I've always seen that my own growth in grace and understanding is painfully slow and seriously deficient. Be patient and be steadfast in the pursuit of understanding. You won't feel you have arrived at full understanding until you're glorified. So in other words, you have to die first or Christ has to return. And in the meantime, you just have to be patient. Don't try to teach on topics you aren't sure of. Don't spend all of your time in internet forums thinking that's a good way to grow. You will learn much more and mature much faster if you devote that time to reading edifying material. Stretch your own limits by reading things that are deeper than the Reader's Digest approach to doctrine. And you will grow in your understanding. And you will know that you're on the right track if simultaneously you're growing in your sanctification.